Well, good evening. I'd like to start by setting the record straight, and that is, I want you to know that I was not offended by the fact that I was snowballed last night. When you're used to rotten tomatoes, snowballs are welcome. And I want you to also take notice of the fact that I'm wearing a short-sleeved shirt, which is a token of my faith that spring is just around the corner. So maybe there will be no more Christmas carols, so we'll see. All right, good once again to be with you. We began with the daughters of Zelophehad. We moved on to the sons of Zeruiah, then the sisters of Lazarus, and tonight it's brother Saul. I took that from Acts chapter 9, where we read, in part, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way." So tonight we're going to be thinking about the Apostle Paul, and in particular, his conversion. I would submit to you that few, if any, mortals have had a greater impact upon mankind than Paul the Apostle. We hold in our hands the Bible, the most widely printed book in the world, the theme of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you would agree with the hymn writer, no subject's as glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. And this man, Paul the Apostle, wrote half the New Testament. Someone whose writings, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, have instructed and corrected, have reproved, have encouraged, have comforted millions of souls. Certainly, a man like this is worth our consideration. As I was thinking about speaking on Paul the Apostle, I couldn't help but remember an incident that happened a long time ago. I got saved as a senior in college, February the 11th, 1974. And when I was an underclassman, I can't remember, probably a sophomore or junior, I decided, before I was saved, I decided I would take a religion class. And so I signed up for a New Testament course. To my recollection, it's the only course in my life that I've ever dropped. I went twice, but I want to tell you why I dropped that course. I went and I sat there the first day, and this professor got up there and he went on and on and on, and he kept talking about this fella. He kept referring to this man named Paul. And I thought, Paul who? I mean, he doesn't even give me his last name. I don't know who Paul is. And I got the sense that everybody else in the room knew who this fellow was. I think I went back one more class, and again, I was so intimidated by the fact that I didn't know who Paul was that I dropped the course. I'm thankful I figured out who he is, and we're going to be thinking about him tonight. So who was this man, Paul? Well, why don't we let him tell us himself? I want to read from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Well, let me read verse 4 as well. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Acts chapter 22, we have Paul in his defense in Jerusalem. And this is what he says, verses 3 and 4. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. A few pages over to Acts chapter 26. And here Paul is standing before Agrippa, and this is what we read, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Paul was a man on a mission. He was consumed with his hatred for the Lord Jesus and his followers. All of his mind and soul and heart and strength was devoted to eliminating this cult following of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was to go to the cross. And this is what he said in chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. What a perfect description of the Apostle Paul. Paul went about killing Christians, thinking that he was serving God. He thought he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. In Acts chapter 23, it's interesting what we read in the first verse. It says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now that's quite a statement. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, he didn't say, ever since I became a Christian, I've lived in all good conscience before God. No, I've always lived in all good conscience before God. That is to say, when I was putting Christians to death, I did it with a good conscience. I felt like I was serving God. I was doing God a favor when I was persecuting Christians. But thankfully, we read his words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We see here the principle that God's dealings with us are relative to the amount of light we had. And the door of grace was open to Paul, because what he did it in ignorance. He did it thinking he was serving God. Paul was a rising star in Judaism. He was educated. He was brilliant. He was bold. He had authority. The Lord said of him, "He's a chosen vessel unto me." And he was uniquely qualified for the job that God had in mind for him. Now, as we think about Paul the Apostle, let's not forget that he, like most other Jews, he was sincerely looking for Israel's long-awaited Messiah. It's just that his concept of a Messiah, he was looking for a militant Messiah, a true son of David, a man of war, someone who would smite Rome and deliver the Jews and make Jerusalem the capital of a new world empire based upon Mosaic law. And we know, for example, what he says in Galatians chapter 3, where he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. He knew that verse. He knew his Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it reads, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So when you consider the type of Messiah, the stereotype, as it were, that he was looking for in the way of a Messiah, and you couple that with that verse in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," Paul no doubt thought, there's no way this man can be the Messiah. It's impossible. He couldn't be the Messiah. And yet he uses that very verse in Galatians to show that it was the Lord Jesus, the only one that never came under the curse of the law, the only one that ever walked this earth apart from sin, the only one who never came under the judgment of God for his own sin because he had none, he became a curse for us. We are first introduced to Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 7 in connection with Stephen's testimony. And Stephen begins with Abraham, and he goes through and he uses the Old Testament scriptures that Paul was intimately familiar with to demonstrate that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And that testimony, we know, resulted in his martyrdom. And we read there in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." That's our first introduction to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that what Paul saw and heard that day in the stoning and the martyrdom of Stephen had a profound effect upon him. I believe that he could not escape what he saw and heard that day, that it began to trouble him. And we'll see why in a few minutes. And so I think that Stephen is not only going to receive a martyr's crown, but I think he's going to receive a soul winner's crown as well, if for no other reason than the impact that he had on Paul the Apostle in his testimony before he was stoned. So let's look at chapter 9, where we actually have the account of Paul's conversion. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Paul had the authority from the powers to be in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and to take captives followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that are referred to in verse 2 as the way, this way. Some have suggested that Christians were referred to in that way based upon the fact that they were followers of the one who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't know that for sure, but that's been suggested. So we come to verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. It's interesting. Every time you read about his conversion experience, at first it's a light, and then we read of a great light, and then a light brighter than the sun. Well, we know what that was, don't we? For we read in chapter 17, verse 17 of the same chapter, again, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that revealed himself to him. Again, in verse 27 of the same chapter, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. So there is no question but what it was the Lord that appeared to him that day. He says himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after recounting many of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, he makes this statement, and last of all he appeared unto me. And this is what he has in view here. So when we read, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether he saw him in bodily form, or whether it was a manifestation of his glory, we have no way of being sure, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for a fact. And verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he fell to the earth. I think of that verse in Luke chapter 2. When the parents of our Lord brought the Lord Jesus as a baby, probably around 6 weeks old, to the temple, and there they encountered Anna and Simeon. And Simeon took the Lord Jesus in his arms and lifted him up and said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. For the fall and rising again. You know, before you can ever rise again, you've got to fall, don't you? And the Apostle Paul fell to the earth. You've got to be willing to admit that you're the sinner that Jesus came to save. You've got to bow before him before you can ever be saved. And Paul fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the earth. It is hard to even begin to fathom how those words must have impacted the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says there in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You see, when Paul was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting the Lord himself. We read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, God speaking, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, Isaiah writes. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And then, of course, we have the passage in Matthew chapter 25 that's well known to all of us when the Lord says, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat, thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, etc., etc. And they said, well, now, when did we see you a stranger? And when did we see you naked? And when did we clothe you? And when did we give you drink? Et cetera, et cetera. And the Lord says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when we when the people of God are persecuted, God himself is persecuted. But when we show kindness to people, it's as if we are showing kindness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It works both ways. But just imagine the shock that must have impacted Paul as he heard those words after saying, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. We can't even begin to fathom how that must have hit him. Jesus, the Messiah, the one that he went to bed thinking about persecuting Christians, and he woke up thinking about persecuting Christians. And it was the driving force in his life. And now he discovers that this one that whose followers he's been putting to death is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that he had been looking for. How it must have absolutely just slain him. And the Lord goes on and says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's an interesting statement. Or it's hard for thee to kick against the goad. Now, the imagery there is of someone kicking against an ox goad. Well, what is an ox goad? Well, an ox goad is just a long pole that has spikes or nails on the end of it that's used to get the ox going, whether you're plowing a field or you're riding in a cart. That's how you get the ox going. And so you have these sharp spikes on the end of a pole. And the imagery that the Lord uses, he says, it's hard to kick against the ox goad, isn't it, Paul? So what do you, think about this in a natural, physical sense. What happens if with your bare feet you kick against an ox goad? The more you kick, the worse it gets. The more you resist, the more you hurt yourself. And the Lord says, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goad. That suggests to me that Paul's conscience had been pricked, probably as a result of what he saw and heard in Stephen's death. I suspect that there was a voice inside of him that began to speak to him and made him question what he was really doing in all of this. And that voice from within turned into an audible voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard to kick against the pricks. And people that try to resist the promptings of God, it's like kicking against the ox goad. All you do is hurt yourself. It was Boyd Nicholson who used the phrase, speaking of the Lord, as he is the inevitable Christ. He is inescapable. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? As we read on, we learn that the vain thing that the psalmist is talking about is the notion that you can shut God out, that you can ignore him. You can't do it. He's the inevitable Christ. And God says to Paul, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to kick against the ox goad. The more you resist, the more you hurt yourself. Hard to kick against the ox goad. And so, God's question leads to Paul's question. God's question was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And that led to Saul's question, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I believe at that time that the Apostle Paul was touched by the Holy Spirit. He would later write in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, no man can call Jesus Lord apart from the Holy Ghost. And he says here, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, the lordship of Christ seems to have been an immediate thing with Paul the Apostle. I think with some of the other disciples, it was a more gradual thing. But it seems to me that Paul was immediately upon recognizing who Jesus was, he was ready to obey him. He was ready to submit to him. And so he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not what would you have me to say, but what would you have me to do? Not next week or next month or next year. He was ready here and now to do the Lord's will. Lord, what would you have me to do? And so much of what we understand of Christ as Lord of all, we learn from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting to think about the fact that back in chapter 7, during Stephen's testimony that led to his death, he made the statement in verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. When he spoke of the Son of Man, they couldn't stand it. It says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They considered it, in other words, to be blasphemy. When Stephen says, I see the Son of Man, and yet here's the Apostle Paul seeing the same one, seeing the Son of Man. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He later, in 1 Corinthians 15, again, in that passage where he is recounting some of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, and he comes to that verse and he says, and last of all, he appeared unto me as of one born out of due time. And a couple of different things could be intended by that statement about having been born out of due time. Some think he's referring to the fact that as compared to the other apostles who were present during the Lord's ministry and were witnesses of his resurrection and so forth, Paul became an apostle sort of after the fact, you might say. And in that sense, he was born out of due time. He was out of sync, so to speak, with the other apostles. But some think it has a reference to the fact that, you know, originally the church at the beginning was all Jews. And then the Jews, sort of as a nation, rejected the gospel, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, the church is largely Gentile, but there's coming a day when the Lord returns and Israel looks upon him whom they have pierced and they mourn as one mourns for an only child. And there's going to be a turning back to the Lord. And some people feel that this was an illustration that conversion by the appearing of the Lord of glory was yet future for the nation of Israel. And so some think that that's what he was getting at as one born out of due time. In other words, he turned to Christ ahead of when so many Jews in a coming day are going to turn to Christ. It's hard to say exactly. Maybe he had both in mind, but those are some of the thoughts that have been offered as to what he means by that. So notice, if you will, Acts chapter 9, we'll pick up reading in verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Interesting. We see there that Paul lost his vision and his appetite. But God would give him a new appetite and a new vision, an appetite to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and a vision to see Jew and Gentile both reconciled to God and brought together in one body, the church. And so Paul, he set out on the way to Damascus as a persecutor of Christians. But by the time he gets to Damascus, he was a changed man. He was a new creature, a new creation. He started out blind to the truth, deaf to the gospel, and dead to God. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners, but that life was transformed. And his whole person was changed, his heart, his mind, his will, his body, his soul, his spirit. Every aspect of his person was radically changed that day on the road to Damascus. Now, before I leave this section, I want to go back and think about those two questions that Paul poses, because they are so important. And the questions are this, verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I would suggest to you that these two questions capture the essence of the Christian life. What do I mean? Who art thou, Lord? Not in the sense of, you know, show me some identification, but rather, I want to know who you are. Who are you? I want to know you. That was the passion of Paul's heart, Philippians 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That was the deepest longing of his heart, was to know God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That was the passion of God's heart. And that should be our passion. That should be the driving force in our life, to build a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to know who he is in all of his beauties and glories, all of his moral excellencies, all the beauties and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, that I might know him. Lord, who art thou? That needs to be the passion of our hearts, knowing him better. But not only knowing him better, but the other question is this: Lord, what would thou have me to do? Those two questions really sum up the essence of the Christian life. Knowing Christ better and doing his will. If we have a passion to know the Lord Jesus Christ and build that personal, intimate relationship with him, if that's what drives us, as it did the Apostle Paul, and our hearts are determined to do his will, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then we're going to be victorious Christians. We're going to have fruitful Christian lives. And so I would just say that the essence of the Christian life is really summed up in those two questions. Who are you? And what do you want me to do? That should be our attitude. So, picking up at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We learn in Acts chapter 22, he's referred to as a devout man. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. What a relief that must have been to Ananias to know that this man would be found in prayer. He knew all about the Apostle Paul. Paul had a reputation of rounding up Christians and taking them bound to Jerusalem to be imprisoned or put to death. His reputation preceded him. And the Lord says to Ananias, you're going to find this same man, and he's going to be praying. Interesting that the first post-conversion thing we read about the Apostle Paul is that he was in prayer. It ought to be a natural thing for believers to want to speak with God. You know, no doubt Paul had prayed many times before, but always before it was as a proud law-keeping Pharisee. now he prayed as a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was submitted to his lordship. Behold, he prayeth. And as seen in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to find all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen vessel unto me. God had a special plan for this man, Paul, who would become an apostle. But you know, you and I are chosen vessels as well. John 15, the Lord says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And Peter tells us that he hath put this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. You are a chosen vessel. God chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose you to bring forth fruit unto him. And he put that capacity in, we're just clay pots, earthen vessels. But the excellency of the power is of God and not ourselves. He is a chosen vessel before me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him. Your job is to present the gospel. In this case, Ananias was the one that was going to recover his sight to him. But you know, as Christians, we need to resist the temptation to feel like it's our responsibility to tell everybody else what they need to be doing. I've met Christians like that. Maybe you have too. It's like, you know, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. And and it's, you know, you ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing... No. Let the Lord direct their way. Let the Lord lead them. God says, I will show him. Let me show him. Our responsibility is to present Christ. And then we leave them with the Lord. Let the Lord direct them. It's not our responsibility. It's not our prerogative to tell people what they need to be doing as Christians. Let the Lord show them. And verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, what faith, what courage we see in Ananias to call this man who was a persecutor of the church, Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. My time is up. I'm going to stop here, except to say, if you read through the chapter, you'll find that it's significant what we find the Apostle Paul doing immediately. We learn from Galatians that after his conversion, what tells us here, he went to Damascus, and he was there for a short while, but he ended up in Arabia for 3 years. Now, again, this sort of falls into the idea that, you know, it's not our responsibility to tell him what he needs to be doing. The Lord says, I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, if he had asked me, what do I do now? I just got saved. What do I do? You know, in all my wisdom, I probably would have said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go down to Jerusalem and you need to hook up with James and Peter and John. These are mature believers, and let them instruct you. You know, let them show you a more excellent way. Let them be your teachers. Let them be discipled by them. That's not what that would have been my idea. That's not it at all. The Lord had him in Arabia for 3 years. And I wonder if it was just Paul and the scriptures and God. And we don't have any details of what happened during that time. But I think God was doing a work in this man's heart. I mean, I think it took quite a while for him to come to grips with the fact that he had been persecuting followers of Israel's Messiah. He calls them to blaspheme. He was putting them to death. I think he took a while to come to grips with that. And God was dealing with him and doing a work in his heart. But what we find him doing is this. We find him praying. We find that he got baptized. And we find that he had a desire to be with the other believers. And that should characterize all new believers. They ought to want to be with other Christians. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? By your love one for another. And if we love one another, we're going to want to be with one another. We thought about the two on the road to Emmaus. And once they discovered who this stranger was, they turned around and they joined themselves with the believers at Jerusalem. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, after they'd been detained for preaching in Jesus' name. When they were released, the first thing they did was they joined up with the other believers. It's a natural thing. Believers ought to want to be with other believers. And believers ought to pray. And believers need to be baptized. If we're going to be obedient, we need to be baptized. And so, my time is up, and these are just a few thoughts, but I would say the most important thing to take away from this is to think about those two questions that the Apostle Paul asked and search our own hearts and say, is that the passion of my heart, knowing him better? And am I really willing to say, Lord, show me what you want me to do? What will thou have me to do? Because I think the most important things in the Christian life revolve around those two questions. Knowing Christ and doing his will. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for this portion that we've had a chance to consider tonight. And we just pray that you'd bless it to our hearts and help us to be submissive to your lordship, to deepen our relationship with you, that it might be a growing and vital and intimate relationship with you. And we pray that your Spirit would teach our hearts and make us willing servants. Father, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. We give thee thanks for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.